Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word, the promises and the prophecies found therein. And we know that you have an interest in our lives, both now and in the hereafter. And so as we investigate how we can be prepared for the times ahead, I pray that your spirit will be here to be our teacher and our guide, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin in our scripture reading this morning. In Revelation chapter 7, this is really the theme passage for our discussion today. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 1, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed," who? "The servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." This morning, I want to zoom in on that description of the 144,000, in which they are identified as the servants of God. What does that mean, to be servants of God? If you look in the bulletin, the title listed there is Servants of the Living God. It could also be titled Servants in the Fire. Servants in the Fire. Let's go to the book of Daniel. This is where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. Daniel chapter 3. I want to look at Daniel because Daniel and Revelation are companion books. It's like learning algebra so that you can do calculus. Daniel is algebra. Revelation is calculus. If you don't understand Daniel, when you get to Revelation, you're going to be missing a whole bunch of stuff. And I believe that when John the Revelator is discussing the servants of God, we need to think back, are there instances in Daniel that illuminate this concept of the servants of God? So I want you to keep that thought in mind as we go through the story of Daniel chapter 3 to see what we can learn. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of what nation, by the way? The king of Babylon, good. "Made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." We see in this verse that Daniel chapter 3 begins with Babylon. And Babylon raises up an image. And this image is constructed with very unique dimensions. 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits wide. Well, keep that number in your mind, but is there, in Revelation, any significance with the name Babylon? I think we're making some connections here already. And in the book of Revelation, do we see any story, any prophecy about an image? And is Babylon and the image related somehow in the book of Revelation? Well, yeah. I think you know where we're headed with this, but let's keep going. Verse 2. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, and counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Well, it sure looks like the list of everyone who's anyone. We have here the monarchs. The Queen of England is in attendance, along with Prince Charles and Prince William and Princess Kate and their baby. Okay, there are the statesmen. All the governors, it says. So we've got the presidents. We've got the prime ministers. We've got the senators, the representatives. We've got the military leaders, the generals. We've got the Supreme Court justices there. We've got the economic leaders. So the Federal Reserve is in attendance. We have what they call the counselors or the philosophers, the PhDs at Harvard, the thought leaders that steer academia and our philosophy of the age, the sheriffs, the law enforcement is there, the province rulers or the CEOs and the presidents of the ExxonMobils and the Apples and all of these leaders of every sector in society is in attendance. But what are they attending? What does it say in verse 2? They are come to the what of the image? Dedication. This is interesting to me because don't people dedicate statues and sculptures and images all the time? I mean, at Southern, we've got sculptures on campus, and then they're dedicated when they're unveiled, when they're finished. The Statue of Liberty is an image, and it was dedicated at one point. And so I'm looking at this story, and I'm asking myself, what's so special? Everyone who's anyone is there for a dedication of a sculpture, another image in a pantheon of images that I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar has built. There's something significant about that. And it looks as though Nebuchadnezzar is using this as an opportunity to gain solidarity with his kingdom. It's a time for peace and safety to be proclaimed, for people to come together, to put aside our differences, to come together and say, we're all in this together. We're all buddy-buddy. We're all friendly, despite our past differences. Is there any chance that such words might be spoken today? But this is one last lesson I want to draw from here, and that is a dedication. How many times do you dedicate an image? Usually, once. So this occasion on the plain of Dura appears to be a one-time special event. I think that gives us a little more significance as to what happens later on in the story. Let's continue reading. Verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." Stop right there. There is a message that is being proclaimed by the messenger of Babylon. A herald. A messenger. In Revelation, do we see another messenger with a message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people? We see conflicting messages, don't we? From conflicting messengers to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. In this case, what is the message? Verse 5, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 6. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So this was a political rally, it so appeared at first, to stir up the patriotism and the solidarity and the unity of the divided kingdom that has been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. But now that everyone's gathered together and they're sort of helpless, Nebuchadnezzar springs a trap, right? He says, yeah, we're going to be united, because if you're disunited, you will be burned. So all disagreeing elements will be gone and will be in unity. Well, that seems to be the case throughout history whenever church and state unite. Because the church believes that it's important to have unity, because that's what the Bible says. But even in other religions, unity is valued. And so when the church is able to wield the power of the state, oh, how tempting and how logical it really is to coerce unity and compliance through force. And what greater force is there than the threat of death? So what do we see here? We see religious legislation being decreed in the name of peace, in the name of bringing unity in the nation. And an interesting point here is that music is involved. I don't want to divert my attention into music, but perhaps there is a relationship, perhaps, a relationship between music, the type of music we listen to, how worship is conducted, what a kind of music is permitted in worship. It may have some relationship with whether or not we will bow at the last day, and whether or not it will be an instrument to be used in creating the culture and the environment for the bowing to take place. One final point on these verses before we move on is the term fall down. Verse 5, it says, when you hear the music, you fall down and worship. Well, that's a vivid image, right? When you worship something, you prostrate yourself. At least that's how it used to be. So, fall down and worship. And then when the music starts playing, sure enough, the people fall down and worship. So in Daniel chapter 3, falling down is connected to or synonymous with worship. You see that. Okay. I'm asking you to remember all these little points, but I promise we'll try to tie them together later. So falling down equals worship in this chapter. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. In Revelation, do we hear of an accuser of the brethren? Accusations are a tool of the enemy. Verse 9. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. So here we see the conflict in this story. The accusations are leveled against God's faithful people. So what are the accusations? Well, there's the obvious accusation. These people are disruptors of the peace. They don't obey the law of the land. These people are insurrectionists. They do not obey. They're troublemakers. But there is something more insidious. What is the climate that has been created by this whole show? The whole purpose is to come for a dedication, a political reason. And I'm sure that the purpose has been communicated as the king is going to bring the nation all together, and we're going to go and we're going to support in a show of solidarity and unity and patriotism. There's that P word. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will, or in this case, they are accused of being unpatriotic. They're being disloyal to their country. They are going against what popular opinion is, and they are trying to stand up, and they're causing trouble. You see, the test that they went through is not an isolated event in which it's a clear, or it's not necessarily an easy decision to say bow or not bow. It's a situation in which you bow and you might live to preach and share another day, or you don't bow and you are appearing as the one person who is fighting against every single effort to bring compromise and peace and prosperity and unity to the land. It looks as though you are siding with the enemy who has killed our people, those perhaps who might even be labeled as terrorists? Interesting. But it gets better. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve at my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you will be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Notice what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here. He is being a shrewd politician. He gives them a second chance. And what happens to public opinion when you are given a second chance and you still stubbornly refuse? All those people standing on that hot plain watching this unfold, they're thinking in their mind, this is just a one-time thing. This is just a dedication of the image. I mean, come on, guys. Just do it. Just do it. Just this one time. Just once. And look, the king, he's so reasonable. He is giving you another chance. We've already all bowed. But he's going to make us all do it again just to give you another chance. Don't be so stubborn. Don't be so ridiculous. Don't be so unreasonable. Can you feel the pressure? You see, the pressure on the plain of Dura was not so much the pressure of the flames, even though, of course, that has a motivating value, but the peer pressure. The pressure that everyone else is doing it and no one else is backing you up. And the situation is crafted by the accuser of the brethren in such a way that you will be looked upon as obstinate, as stubborn, unreasonable, selfish, and also just stupid. And so here's the question. You know, we talk about we're going to stand for God in the last days. And in this story, we see that, yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they do stand. But what makes us think that we will stand then if in the small areas that creep up in our lives now, we don't stand now? When we look around and we're thinking in our minds, what are they going to say? What are they thinking? What will I do? Oh no, I'll do it just this once. You're done. Well done. In the fire. You see, the story of Daniel chapter 3 comes after the story of Daniel chapter 1. The story of Daniel chapter 2. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not have stood this one test if they did not stand the simpler test in chapter 1. Why don't you just eat the apple out of the pig's mouth? I mean, come on, that's vegetarian. I mean, come on. You don't have to make a big fuss about it. Please. Surely. You can eat the garnish. You don't have to eat the meat. You don't have to drink the wine. Just do it this one time. Guess what? If they had fallen that one time, there would have been no Daniel 3, because they would have all bowed. Who says we will stand then when we can't stand now? And here's my favorite part of the story, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter," meaning we don't need to defend ourselves here. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." If it be so, if what be so? What are they referring to? If you throw us in the burning fiery furnace, our God whom we serve, he is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. Wow, those are some strong words. Those are some fighting words. Does this sound just slightly presumptuous to you? It's just slightly that these men would say, "Go ahead, throw us in. Our God's going to deliver us." It's almost as though they're just spiting the king, like, "What? What are you going to do? Try. I dare you." Doesn't that sound a little bit presumptuous? Just pretentious almost? Why could they say that? I believe I know why. Keep your finger in Daniel 3. Look in Isaiah 43 very quickly. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. Actually, let's read verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, and I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." In speaking to the king, those three Hebrews were claiming the promise of Isaiah 43. And beyond that, as I think you already have figured out, I believe that this story is a foreshadowing. It is an illustration of what the 144,000 are going to go through. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be delivered from the fire. And somehow these men knew. They knew the Bible, they claimed the promise, but I think there was some confirmation also from the Holy Spirit in their hearts. So in verse 17, they very openly and blatantly defy the king in the name of their God and in the name of the truth. But verse 18, "But if not." But if not what? If we read the verse just straight through, If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, typically I've heard people say, well, if he doesn't deliver us, be it known, O king, that we still won't worship your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. But I want to point this out. That doesn't make sense in the context. There is a second way to read that verse. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, it starts with the words, if it be so, meaning, if you throw us in the fire. Verse 18, but if not what? If you don't throw us in the fire. Do you see that? Because if you read the passage in verse 17, it says, if it be so, if you throw us in the fire, our God, he will deliver us, and he will deliver us. But if he doesn't deliver us, we still won't worship. It doesn't make sense in the context of what they're saying. They're not going to say, our God will deliver us, but if he doesn't. You see what I'm trying to say here? These young guys, they are not standing up there trying to beat around the bush or cover their backs. They're standing up there with their faces as flint, and they're saying to the king, if you throw us in, we claim the promise of Isaiah 43, and we know that God is able and he will deliver us. But if you don't throw us in, we're just letting you know right now, we're still not going to worship. We're still not going to bow. No matter what you do to us, we will not bow. Do you see their message? Doesn't matter. God is going to deliver us. And if you don't punish us, we're still not going to bow. The audacity, the outright challenge to the king's authority. Now, what happens? Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So in verse 13, we see that he was already enraged and he was furious. But in verse 19, that's when his facial expression changes. So this gives me the idea, the mental picture, that through verse 14 all the way through 18, King Nebuchadnezzar puts on a facade. He puts on the nice guy face. He's doing the good cop, bad cop routine. He's coming in. He puts his arm around these guys. He's like, you know, guys, I love you guys. You guys are my best workers. I still remember that day when, you know, I promoted you, you know, and you and Daniel, you guys prayed and you remember my dream. And man, you guys are great. I mean, you guys do great work. I mean, I look at your records. You guys, you know, manage things very well. I mean, I hate to lose you guys. So look, tell you what. Let's try this again. Let's give you another try. Let's see if we can work something out. And the three whippersnappers look him in the eye and say, you can throw us in the fire, but our God's going to deliver us. And if you don't throw us in the fire, we're still not going to worship. And we are told here in verse 19 that Nebuchadnezzar's face transformed. And if I remember correctly, Ellen White says that his face contorted to one that looks like a demon. And so there are those who say that the papacy has changed. The Babylonian powers that be in the last days, they're not the same as what we've read about in the past. Well, I think they are not the same on the outward appearance, but in the heart, I think the dragon is still speaking through the mouth of the Lamb. And so here we see Nebuchadnezzar, he gets really mad. Therefore, verse 19, he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. 7 times hotter. You know, I think that this, if I recall correctly, this is the furnace used to smelt the metal to build the image. It's not just like a, you know, wood stove where you warm your hands, right? This is hot. And how do you heat a smelting furnace 7 times hotter? Seems pretty tough. But here's a more significant point. Why seven times? You remember the image. The image was 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits wide. Do you know that the Babylonians invented the system of math that's based on 60? 60 minutes in an hour, 360 degrees in a circle. We can thank the Babylonians for that. The decimal system that's based on 10 came later on. The Babylonians had the market. They had the corner on 6. But Nebuchadnezzar chose 7. What's the significance of the number 7? Ah, the Jews really love the number 7. Well, how does Nebuchadnezzar know about the number 7? Well, guess what? Every seventh day, these governors of his provinces took the day off. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, "You guys want to play hardball with me? Well, I'll play hardball with you. Heat that thing up 7 times. 6 is my number. I'm going to heat it up 7 times. You want to rest every 7 day? Well, I'll give you your 7 times in the fire. 7 times the heat in the fire." So Nebuchadnezzar says, "You guys are going to get it now. 7 times hotter. Flames in the fire." Now, is there any significance with the number 7 at the end of time? Any significance with the number 7 related to an image and Babylon and death decrees and unions of church and state? Verse 21. Actually, before we get there, verse 20. "And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Verse 22, "Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And so, in case anyone doubted that the fire was hot, the leading mighty men of King Nebuchadnezzar's armies, they fell down and died as soon as they got close to the furnace. This was hot. Very hot. But verse 23. Let's actually read 23 to 25. It says, "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spoke and said to his counselors, 'Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said unto the king, 'True, O king.' And he answered and said, 'Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God.'" You remember what happened every time the term "fall down" was used in Daniel chapter 3. Fall down, worship. Fall down, worship. Fall down, worship. And every time the nations fell down before the image, these 3 young men, they stood up. But the moment they were thrown in the fire, they fall down. And of course, I think, now I might be, embellishing this a little bit, but they fall down. Yes, they fall down because they're bound and they're cast in. But I believe that they are thrown in the fire and instantly all the ropes that bind them instantly are incinerated. And they turn around and they see Jesus. And instantly they fall down. Because now they say, "I'm not bowing to that image, but I'm going to bow to Jesus." And here's the point. There will be fires in the last days. Amen. We can liken that to the 4 winds being let loose. We can call that the time of trouble. We can call that the time of Jacob's trouble. We can call it what we will. But the story of Daniel chapter 3 tells us that Jesus is in the fire. And that it is better to be in the fire with Jesus than to be outside without him. And here's something else. Jesus will not walk with us through the fire if we don't walk with him now. The fiery furnace to the three Hebrews was the one place that they wanted to be more than anywhere else, because that's where Jesus was. And in the last days, when the winds are let loose, when the time of trouble presses upon those who are named amongst the 144,000, they would rather be in the fire with Jesus than anywhere else without him. That right there is the essence of the message this morning. And we can just extract so much more goodness out of this. But let's look in verse 26. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you what? What are they called? Servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. Do you see what just happened? The entire story of Daniel chapter 3, from start to finish, is a snapshot. It's a picture. It's a parable of what it means to be a servant of God. In other words, it's what it means to be sealed. It's what it means to be a part of the 144,000. These are the characteristics. These are the types of people that the 144,000 must be. This is the experience that they must go through. And this is the deliverance that they will go through as well. But verse 26, a couple interesting applications here. It says that Nebuchadnezzar had to come to the furnace to call these guys out. I just see in my mind these three guys, they're inside and they're walking around and they're with their Lord face to face in the fire. And they hear, oh, they're calling our names out there. Nebuchadnezzar's calling us. And they look at Jesus and they say, do we have to go? We'd rather be here. And Jesus says, no, you go. It's time. The point has been made. And I just think that in the minds of these three young Hebrews, they did not have it in their minds. Oh, look at us. Ha! The ropes are burnt. Our clothes aren't burnt. Oh, we're still fine. Let's go out there and show them. Let's show them all because we were right. We were proven right. No, no, no. That was not their attitude. That was not their spirit. Their hearts and minds were completely consumed with being in the presence of Jesus. So that it took Jesus to look at them and say, yeah, they're calling your name. You probably should go out now. The 144,000, here's a key point, the servants of God, they would rather burn in the fire with Jesus than to dishonor his name. That's the essence of what it means to be the servant of God. Let's wrap this story up. Verse 27, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. If you've ever been around a campfire, you know that that smoke smell infuses your clothes forever. And you walk around and you smell the smoke a month later. But these guys, they walk out and they don't even smell like smoke. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak Anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. We see the picture, the image of what it means to be the servants of God. There are those who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. They would rather die than sin. They would rather be in the fire with Jesus than anywhere else without him. They are the picture of the 144,000. And the experience that they go through, just as they had to stand against ancient Babylon, there will be an end time Babylon. Just as though there was a golden image, there is going to be an image to the beast. Just as there was union of church and state, there will be union of church and state. Just as though there will be religious legislation coercing a certain type of worship, there will be religious legislation coercing certain types of worship. Just as there will be some element of Sabbath and the seventh day and the fourth commandment in the end times, there will be a pressure point on the fourth commandment. There is going to be the peer pressure of going against what all of the world, the popular opinion of everyone around us, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, so will those at the end of time. Just as there will be a death decree, there was a death decree, there will be a death decree. Just as though God's people, they literally are thrown in the fire. They are put to the test, the time of trouble. At the end times, the 144,000, they will not be spared the flame. They will go through the time of trouble. They will be tested, but Jesus will be with them just as he was in the fire back then. The servants of God, who are they? They are those who are obedient unto death. They are those who are faithful regardless of cost. They are those who stand for the right though the heavens fall. Daniel chapter 3 is a prophetic chapter. It's not just a nice Bible story to put the kids to bed, even though that's a great use for it. But Daniel 3 is the picture of what the 144,000 will be like and what they will go through. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises in your word, for the examples of the faithful throughout sacred history that we can take courage when we are faced with similar circumstances. Today our prayer truly is, may Jesus be in us, may he fill us, that we may be true servants of the living God, that we will be faithful unto death, and that we will be true to duty as the needle to the pole. Bless us the remainder of this Sabbath as we fellowship and as we continue to study your word together, we pray in Jesus' name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.